STR podcasts are brought to you through the generous support of people just like you. You can support these podcasts by making a gift online at str.org or by phone at 1-800-2-REASON.
Welcome to STR Ask. That's STR's newest podcast. It's our short podcast. It's a short program, and the answers are short, even though the questions are still tough.
Did you emphasize short like three times just for my benefit here?
That's so the whole point, yes. Okay. It's a short show. I'm Melinda the Enforcer, and Greg Kokel is still the one answering questions, but I'm posing them. And we get the questions from Twitter, Facebook. This is a way when people can't call in, they can submit questions. Because sometimes on our regular podcast, the wait to talk to Greg takes quite a bit of patience and time. So this way people can submit questions, and this is a short show, and Greg is on a timer. He has 4 minutes to answer the question before he hears the timer. So let's get started.
Okay.
First question, Greg. From Allison Regal on Facebook, on Twitter. There's a difference between religion and spirituality. What questions do you ask New Agers versus Christians to find out their core beliefs?
Well, I know this distinction is being made between religion and spirituality, and I guess what people mean by that is that they have a sense of the transcendent, but they're not attached to any particular dogmatic doctrine, okay? Well, this is the way they put it. But what I'm going to want to know, I guess if I were engaging somebody who was raising this distinction between being religious and being spiritual, my first question would be the standard, what do you mean by that, or a variation? Okay, the distinction is, I'm not sure what distinction you're making when you distinguish between being religious and being spiritual. Can you help me out there? Now, I have in the back of my mind a way that that might be answered, but it's not clear to me that they have it clear. And this is a way of getting them to talk more about their meaning, okay? Then I'm going to want to know, especially if they're leaning on the spirituality side, that is, we're not dogmatic about anything, then I'm not sure what it means to be spiritual, because spiritual entails more than just a vague sense of the transcendent. They mean when they say they're spiritual is that they're somehow participating in that transcendent. What does that look like? And I think it's going to be very, very difficult for them to maintain the claim that they are spiritual without making some statement about what the spiritual life entails and what the spiritual realm is like. Well, I think God is in everything, they might say. Well, now, that's a doctrinal point they're making in support of a particular parochial religious viewpoint, characteristically, especially with New Age, Eastern religion, and that God is in everything in the sense that Eastern religion means it is a controversial point. It isn't like it's just obvious to everybody, and so they're going to just groove on God and everything, and they're not going to get into divisive discussions about it. That itself is a divisive point. And I don't mean in a hostile fashion. It is a point that eliminates other options. If God is in everything in the sense that New Agers usually mean it, then they are in opposition in that view to Jesus of Nazareth's understanding of the world. And so those folks who are spiritual and not religious, with the intention of avoiding being dogmatic about things, turn out to be people that have very particular beliefs. And what I'd want to do in a conversation is try to flush what those beliefs are out into the open so that we can then examine them and then use more questions to ask why are they convinced that God is in everything and what kind of God do they have in mind that is in everything and how do they know that God is in everything. So there's a certain sense, Melinda, in which this issue doesn't deviate that far from the standard Columbo approach. We just ask different questions that will help us to get at the heart of the matter in this instance. And I think the key turning point here is that even the person who's spiritual but not religious still ends up being at some level committed to propositions or theological notions that they're dogmatic about, that they hold to be so in contrast to other views, which means they're actually kind of religious too. Now, I'm not going to fight with them over terminology, but I want to flesh out those ideas and take a look at them. That would be my particular approach.
The philosopher, yeah, for those who, well, you guys can't see him, but Greg just congratulated himself for answering this in right under 4 minutes.
I had 3 extra seconds.
He cheered to himself. The philosopher John Hick, at least in part to be non-dogmatic, said that God was unknowable. But that's still saying something, that you know something about God.
Yeah, in a very, very vague sense. But the problem with John...
But it's still making a statement about God.
Yeah, it is. But Hick has written all kinds of theological books, and he has particular theological viewpoints. So I'm not a student of Hicks, but I could tell you he's got a lot more fleshed out theology than just a simple statement, God is not knowable.
Now, the question that you answered in just under 4 minutes from Allison was about New Agers and versus Christians. But there are a lot of Christians these days who like to say they're spiritual but not religious. What do you think about that?
Well, I think this approach was born kind of in the Jesus movement. And
So your generation, right?
This is 40 years ago. Well, I think it's making a distinction that's legitimate but could be misunderstood. I think what they meant to say, and that you still hear it now, I'm not involved in religion as a Christian. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. And I think the distinction back then was to a lot of people back then in the 60s and early 70s were churched people but were spiritually unregenerate. They were just spiritually dead even though they were going through the motions. And so people who are now had a new life in Christ, they were revived spiritually, they were born again, another term that was very popular during that time, appropriately so because of Jesus' comments in John chapter 3, they were experiencing something different than what they'd experienced growing up in kind of what they might have called a dead orthodoxy, and they were experiencing life in a relationship with God. And so the distinction was meant to identify a difference between a mere religious formality and acknowledgement of certain theological claims on the one hand, and having, a vital, vibrant, personal relationship with God. I think that's a legitimate distinction. I think maybe it's outlived its usefulness now, and when we say it's not a religion, it's a relationship, I think that confuses some people because Christianity is a religion. We have, in a sense, dogmatic principles that we stand by that are central to Christianity. In addition to that, to add to the confusion, there are a lot of people who are not Christians who are religious and describe their religiosity as a relationship with God. So Jews would say this, and Mormons would say this. Lots of religious folk will use the terminology. So I don't know if it's useful anymore. I've actually abandoned the relationship language and adopted now friendship language, that we can have a friendship with God just to have something a little fresher, but still capture, I think, this important distinction that they were attempting to make back in the 60s and 70s.
Well, I think it's very common these days for people to contrast spirituality and religion, even among Christians. I'm sure it's a take on
that
what you guys started back in your generation, the 60s, and thanks a lot for everything you did. But
I'll let that pass.
No, it's just... Anyways.
I share your disdain for what happened in the 60s.
But people who use who contrast spirituality and religion will often, Christians who use that contrast will often cite Jesus, who went after the Pharisees for being religious. But he went after them for what you were actually mentioned before, mere religiosity, going through the motions without any relationship or substance or actual true devotion to God. It wasn't religion versus non-religion. It was empty religion.
Yeah, I think it's even worse than that. It wasn't just empty religion. What really peeved Jesus was that these were people who were hypocritical. That is, they were going through the motions, but they were deeply evil inside. It was like an act
whitewashed
for them.
Sepulchres.
That's right, and that captures that picture: whitewashed tombs, dead men's bones inside. But at the same time, they were people who were counting on the religious formality and conduct to rescue them with God and make them right with God. And they always sought to justify themselves in a self-righteous, condescending manner. And, of course, this is the opposite of the gospel. And the image that is so profound, I think, is one that Jesus conjured up in his parable about the Pharisee, the religious perfectionist kind of thing, or the legalist, and the tax gatherer who wouldn't lift his eyes towards heaven but sat in the back of the synagogue and beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me. And Jesus said, it's that one who went away justified, not the other.
Religion per se itself just can't be wrong, because God himself laid out religious practices in the Mosaic Law.
Yeah,
he guided these. They misused them, but God actually laid out religious practices. And even, you know, now, religion, dogma, worship services, liturgy, these things are ways we can come to know God and build our relationship with him and get to know him deeper. And
yeah, I was aware, even when I used the word dogma or dogmatic, that it's usually a pejorative term, but I think it should be understood in these cases as a virtue. Mm-hmm. There are some things we need to be clear on and insistent on regarding God, and that's what distinguishes truth from error.
Exactly. Next question from Twitter comes from Emily Steele. Heard your response regarding Jeremiah 29:11. That's a verse you've talked about a lot, but
right.
We also talked about it in the first episode of STR Ask a couple weeks ago. Should we address our pastor or church members who use Bible verses out of context? And if so, how should we do it?
Oh, gosh. This is it. I'm pausing here because I think this is a tricky matter. I mean, it's one I face myself when I in churches that I attend, even my own church. No one's going to go into any church where the pastor is going to say things that they always agree with. There's always going to be occasions where you think, well, wait a minute, that's not the way I see that passage or whatever. So there's going to be interpretive differences. And this is not a reflection on the skill of the pastor, just the way it's just the reality of the circumstances. So now how do you deal with it? I have changed my perspective a little bit over the years. I used to be a little bit more aggressive on these things, particularly when I was my first 10 years as a Christian. And since then, I've mellowed out quite a bit. And for the most part, I let those kinds of things slide unless there's a pattern that I think begins to undermine some things that are really, really critical. And in those cases, I'm going to go privately to the person in question and with my hat in my hand, understanding that they're the pastor and I'm not. I'm a church member, but I'm a brother in Christ, and it's appropriate to be able to weigh in on some things, and I do it respectfully. And I also have the attitude that what I want to do is offer these thoughts and just let them think about it, and then they can decide on it before the Lord. If it turns out, though, that there is a consistent breach of this kind of stuff, verses taken out of context, and it seems to influence a lot of the teaching, this might be a good reason to change churches, you know. You can't change your pastor if he doesn't want to change. And some just aren't going to see it your way. And sometimes that's okay, depending on the issue, and other times it's not. I'm thinking of friends that I had in church situations, and I finally, you know, after talking to him for a while, I said to him, you know, just get out of there. This is not a healthy environment for you from a teaching perspective, because it's consistent kind of errors that are being made. But I think, generally speaking, it's probably a good idea just to let a lot of stuff slide, because one of the most important elements of a healthy church is that everybody gets along, even though they don't agree about particulars. And if a person is the kind of person that is going to go up to the pastor on a regular basis and pick, pick, pick. And I guarantee you every pastor knows who those people are in their congregation. They're going to cause disharmony and discord where it's probably not necessary. It's not fruitful. And if you do have a really good point, it's going to be lost in the chaos of the other of the pick, pick, picking. I think my pastor knows that if I came to him to talk about something, he's going to listen because this is not my habit to complain about these things. And in the very few cases where that's happened in my own church, I felt like he's taken serious consideration, given consideration to my point. And by respectfully, like I said, just let him take it from there.
Okay. Next question from Mark Lambert. How do I respond to my Catholic friend's appeal to apostolic succession?
Well, gosh, there's a couple of things going on here. Here is the first. Here's really as it's kind of shifting or sifting out in my mind right now as I'm thinking about it. I think the most important issue at this point is what biblical record do we have that justifies the notion of apostolic succession. Now, just to clarify what that amounts to, and I was raised Catholic, so I have some understanding of this, is that it is based on an idea that a certain authority was given not just to the apostles themselves, but to the chief apostle. On their take would be the Apostle Peter. And of course, there's no question he's part of the inner circle and he had a unique role in the early church. Although, well, let me just flesh out the idea. Look at my timer here so I don't go too long. That Peter himself has a unique role as a leader in the church. And the appeal is here to Matthew 16 or thereabouts where he's the rock, okay? And then that, of course, when Peter dies, then the question is, all right, now who takes over for Peter? Well, we need a successor. Which successor has the same kind of authority that Peter, the disciple of Christ, had? And so that's the notion of apostolic succession, and it just goes right on down the line. So that's the sense of it. Here, the problem that I see is there is no evidence in Scripture for apostolic succession. So if you take the Peter the Rock passage and even read it the way Roman Catholics do, and I don't think that is the most obvious reading or the most legitimate reading. There are probably four ways to read the passage that are equally legitimate. But even if you take it in the Roman Catholic sense, Peter has a special role, but there's no sense that this has to be passed down to someone else, okay? No scriptural sense. When you look at the unfolding of the history of the early church in the book of Acts, Peter begins to disappear rather quickly. And in fact, at the Jerusalem Council, this was presided over by James, not by Peter. And the transition in terms of leadership and focus in the book of Acts is from Peter to Paul. And Paul takes on the preeminence as the super apostle, if you want to put it in those terms. So I have a problem with the biblical justification for this kind of thing. Here's another question that I think people should ask. Did Jesus come to start an organization? Or did he come to start an organism? If he came to start an organization, it is appropriate to ask which organization in Christendom is the organization that Jesus started. But and then there are lots of contenders. You've got the Roman Catholic Church, you've got the Orthodox Church, you've got the Mormon Church, you've got the Coptic Church, you've got a lot of churches that are saying they're the true representative of Christ on earth. But if Jesus didn't come to start an organization, but rather an organism, so to speak, that wasn't a central head and all that other stuff, well, then that question is not the right question to ask. It misses the point entirely. And a final observation on that issue, if you go to the book of the pastoral epistles, it becomes clear that the pattern of the early church, the primitive church, the first 75 years or so of the church, of localized leadership. Yes, the apostles had a very unique role, and they gave instruction, and this is, we have canon of Scripture with the things that they wrote, but when it comes to the leadership of local churches, there weren't bishops over regions. That came later. They were local leaders that were chosen to be autonomous groups based on the principles that was delivered to them through the apostles and the writings and Jesus himself. So I think these are relevant factors in this discussion about the claim of apostolic succession. Oh, my gosh. Right on the button.
So you mentioned the distinction between when Jesus came to start an organization and an organism. Mm-hmm. And just to, not that I necessarily disagree that Jesus came to start an organization. However, kind of going back to our first question, that religion is something that God did ordain.
Right.
And there are, religion basically is just made up of things that we believe to be true and practices mm-hmm. that bring us closer to God. Doesn't that kind of seem to naturally lead to some kind of an organization with, you know, some kind of leaders and not just, because organism kind of sounds just like a very amorphous, disorganized.
Yeah, well, that's not the way I mean it. When you think of actually, organisms are very highly organized, but there it's a living thing, and maybe it's not the best metaphor to use, but I'm trying to make a distinction between kind of an autocratic rule, okay, and living centers of spiritual life following the doctrines that were delivered by the apostles and by Jesus and that flow from the Word, but not ruled autocratically by a heavy structure. And, I mean, there's no question that groups like the Roman Catholic Church and the other ones that are very autocratic. It's top down, and there are layers and layers and layers of things and of control and authority and leadership. And I'm not against leadership, obviously. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 5. We get it in 1 Thessalonians 5. We talk about the importance of that in other places too. But it's a different picture that I see in the New Testament of the way that plays out. It is the scripture that rules, not the people that rule when I read the text. And that to me is a significant difference. By the way, I'm not convinced at all that historically it even played out the way it's described, this kind of apostolic succession in a nice, clean fashion. It looks very, very tidy when the Roman Catholic Church, you know, their official thing. But when you look at the history, it's a lot less tidy. You know, the Council of Nicaea was called by Constantine in 325, and Silvanus, I think, was the Bishop of Rome, the Pope then. He didn't even show up. He wasn't there. He sent two representatives just like everybody else. And so the supremacy of Rome as a center of leadership, actually something that developed over hundreds of years.
Okay, last question from Carl Jung. When talking about evil and suffering, you mentioned moral freedom in the equation. Is moral freedom the same as free will?
I would say that moral freedom is a species of free will. That is, it strikes me, and a lot depends on how you define these things, it strikes me that you can have creatures that make free choices, but moral choices are not amongst the things they select. That is, morality does not apply to them. So I think that their animals have, especially the higher sentient creatures, I just think dogs or cats for the moment, because most people are familiar with them, it does appear that they make decisions about things. They could go this way, or they could go that way, and they look around. I don't think that they're automatons made out of meat. They make decisions. These are rudimentary decisions. They're not complicated. You know, there's certain type of rational processes that we have that affect our decisions and reasons that are much more complex that animals don't have, but higher primates and mammals especially. But it does seem like they go through a process of deliberation. And so they make choices about things when they could have done otherwise, which is the classic condition philosophers offer for an act of libertarian freedom. However, it just turns out for animals that moral decisions aren't even on the table for them because morality doesn't apply to them. So freedom in general is a condition, necessary condition for moral freedom, okay? But you can have freedom and not have morality apply to you. That's the way I'd cash that out.
So moral freedom would be a subset of free will.
Yeah, that's right. And I think it's a unique characteristic of human beings, at least in the, I don't know how to put this, like the planetary creation. I've often thought angels are never said to be made in the image of God, but they certainly have a freedom and moral freedom because they're held culpable for rebellion. And so I'm not sure exactly how that plays out. It may not be that moral freedom is a necessary component. Let me just see. Is only associated with the image of God, but it's certainly I think part of that package. It is a unique feature of all the rest of the creatures on the planet that human beings made in the image of God have moral capabilities and make moral decisions and are held responsible for them, and that's a function of their freedom.
Are you enjoying this format with short answers?
Yeah.
And me posing the questions?
Yeah, it's well, I don't know about that second part so much, but yeah, it's...
Okay, good. Well, that's it for this episode of STR Ask. You can send us your questions on Twitter. Use hashtag STR Ask. That's the name of the podcast. This podcast is posted weekly on Mondays. It's also available at str.org, iTunes, and our STR app. I'm Melinda the Enforcer with Greg Kokel for the STR Ask podcast.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.